Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. That's true Monday through Friday. I think today, if I'm not mistaken, we are not being heard in Seattle, which we usually are. But I think I got information that we were being preempted by some kind of a telephone or something. So I don't expect to have our Seattle listeners. If you are listening out there, feel free to call. But we may have a smaller audience today than we usually do by a considerable number. Anyway, that might mean it's easier for you to get through if you'd like to be on the program today. The number is 1-800-438-5090. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, about your own spiritual journey, feel free to call. We'll talk about those together here. And if you disagree with the host on something that you've heard on the program, you're always welcome to call and say so and say why. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk first of all to Robin, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada today. Hi, Robin. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good afternoon, Steve. I'm a first-time caller.
Great.
I'm about a month and listener, and I enjoy your show tremendously. It's very informative. That's the first thing I like to say. I got a question. Actually, it's a couple of them. The first one is about Israel. Why does God have a preference and great love for Israel?
Well, I don't know that we could say that God does have a preference and great love for Israel more than other nations at this time. There was a time when they were God's chosen people. And it's not that he didn't love other nations. It's that he did not demonstrate his love to other nations as much as he did to Israel because he had a covenant relationship with them.
Mm-hmm.
He had made a covenant with Abraham and with his seed. And in the Old Testament time, the seed of Abraham was, generally speaking, the people who were of Israel, the Jewish race. And so God kept his covenant with Abraham to them. A lot of times he was very angry at the people because they were in rebellion, but he still said that because he wanted to keep his covenant that he'd made with Abraham, their ancestor, he continued to treat them well and to give them deferential treatment. However, he did tell them that they were kind of walking the line because they frequently departed from God and worshipped idols. And through the prophets, even through Moses, God told them that if you continue to make me jealous by going after other gods, I'm going to make you jealous by me going after somebody else, another people.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of like if a husband had a wife who was continually cheating on him. They said, if you keep cheating on me, I'm going to find another wife. You know, that's what God said to Israel. And in doing so, he gave them fair warning and they did not. As a whole, as a nation, they did not repent. A remnant of them did. And that remnant, he promised he would make a new covenant with them. And he did make a new covenant with that remnant when Jesus was here. The remnant of Israel became followers of Jesus. And he made a new covenant with them. And they became what we call the church today. But they were the remnant of Israel who believed in Jesus. And so today, God doesn't favor any ethnic group particularly because he told them, Jesus told them in Matthew chapter 22, he said, the kingdom of God is being taken from you, Israel, and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. So the promises that God had made to Israel as a nation were being voided because of their unbelief. You see, the promises God made to Israel were, the ones that had to do with their national well-being were conditional. He made it very clear to them on many occasions in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. He said, if you're obedient to me, I'll bless you. You know, you'll be the head of the nations and you'll lend and not borrow and everything you do will be blessed. But he said, if you disobey me and break my covenant, you're going to be at the tail. You're going to be borrowing and not lending. You're going to be cursed in every way as a nation. In other words, the blessings that he promised to Israel as a nation were entirely conditional on their faithfulness. And they weren't faithful. So he made a new covenant with a new people, which is the people who follow Christ.
All right, I understand. Okay, my other question, and this is of great concern, and if you can, possibly a prayer. I'm a domestic violence victim, and I have an ex-boyfriend that's been stalking me for 2.5 years, and I've moved from Chicago to Florida, and now I'm in Las Vegas. And he's currently in Vegas, and he's stalking me, and he's from Sudan, the country of Sudan, and out of his anger and rage and wrath towards me, he's using demonic forces, witchcraft on me.
Uh-huh.
And so I've been in deep prayer, and as a result, I got saved. That's the good point out of this. I've repented into it and turned my life totally over to Christ. And so I've been in constant deep prayer and toward my God. And so I read a lot of the Bible, and I read Psalms. It's Psalms, and in Luke, they state that you pray, and particularly Luke, you pray for your enemies. And yep. Jesus says to love your enemies and love those who curse you.
That's
and
right.
So forth. Now, when you go into Psalms, a great deal of that are the pleas and cries from David, correct? And then at some point, he asks God to destroy his enemies. So it kind of contradicts. So when I pray, and I pray for him, I pray that he, you know, lighten his heart toward me and stop using witchcraft and so forth. And God says to love. But at the same time, when you read a lot of the Psalms, it says David asked God to destroy his enemies and so forth. So if you're going to pray for somebody to love them, ask God to come in their heart. But then in the other hand, you turn over the Psalms, it says, destroy my enemies. And so that confuses me greatly.
Yeah, well, a lot of the Psalms are what are called imprecatory Psalms. And those are the ones where David or other writers wish disasters on uh-huh. enemies. Now, if you read those Psalms carefully, you'll find that for the most part, almost always, the enemies that he's wishing disasters on are, they may be his enemies, but they are only incidentally his enemies. They are God's enemies. They are the ones who forsake the law of the Lord. They're the ones who are violent and oppress the weak. And you know, David is often one of their victims too. But the complaint he raises against them in these Psalms is that they are defying God. And he's asking God to put them in their place, basically, and not to let them continue to do that. Now, when it came to David's relationship with his actual enemies, he was very generous toward them. When Saul...
Right, that's the way I am. I pray for him mm-hmm. and everything, and he does all these horrible things, like breaking in my home.
Well,
I've had to move.
First of all, sounds like you're in danger from this man. And
I am. He's currently, he knows where I'm at.
Okay, Robin, listen. Last I heard, stalking is like a felony, isn't it?
Yeah, but the police, they haven't been able to do anything. They haven't.
Have you filed a report?
Yes, of course. In fact, they have a warrant on him in Florida. And I just recently got here in Vegas about 2 months ago. And so it's just that I've turned it totally over to God
yeah.
at this point because I've done everything I could legally.
Do you have a church that you attend?
Not yet. I found one. I listen to a lot of religious radio stations.
Okay.
I got to start getting around Vegas.
Sure. The reason I ask if you have a church to attend, I mean, as opposed to listening to the radio, I'm not so much worried about, you know, how many sermons you're getting to hear, but rather if you have a Christian community of people around you who
right,
can
that's
support
what I
you
mean.
Around. You know, you need to have a church where the leaders and others in the congregation are aware of this danger that you're in.
Right.
And they can support you in prayer and maybe in other ways, too. That's the main concern I would have. God doesn't want you to face this alone if there's other Christians who can help you in the situation.
All right. Now, going back, because you didn't really answer as far as the prayer. So when you
uh-huh.
pray,
I got to interrupt
pray,
you. Let me try to answer it if I can, okay?
Okay.
David, when it came to his own personal enemies, who were doing no one else any. I didn't even finish my sentence. His own personal enemies who did no one else harm but him. Saul, mm-hmm. for example, or Absalom. David did not wish harm on them, and he wept in both cases when they died, and he would not kill them when he had the opportunity to. He was generous to his personal enemies. But in the Psalms, when he wishes harm on people, I think he's wishing harm on those that are trying to undermine the religious influence of Israel by turning against God, turning against the law of God. And David, rather than taking matters into his own hands, is asking mm-hmm. God to vindicate himself. That is for God to vindicate God's own self. And
right.
that's what the imprecatory Psalms largely are. You see the same thing in the New Testament. You find Paul, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, talking about Alexander, this coppersmith, who he says he has done great. He's greatly resisted our words. He means he's greatly resisted the gospel. And Paul said, may God reward him according to his works. Well, that's actually praying for the guy to be judged. If he's rewarded according to his works, he says his works are evil, so his reward will be harsh too. But see, Paul, instead of taking matters into his own hands, when the gospel was being resisted, or when God was being resisted, as it were, by enemies,
mm-hmm.
Paul and David and others simply prayed that those enemies would be put down. Now, when it comes to your own enemies, you can love that person and still mm-hmm. and still do what has to be done legally to protect yourself from him, because
right.
Because, I mean, if he would do you harm,
he's done it already.
Okay. Okay, well, if he does you harm, he is doing himself spiritual harm, too.
Yeah, with that witchcraft stuff.
Yeah, and anything you would do to prevent him from doing that is actually doing him a favor, whether he likes it or not. It's like when you discipline a child. The child doesn't enjoy being disciplined. But the Bible says that when you discipline a child, you're showing your commitment and your love to that child's well-being. And likewise,
right.
when a man is acting criminally, you know, violent or something like that, and doesn't have control of himself, that's what God gave the authorities for. God ordained the authorities to reel in those kinds of people and help them not to hurt other people and not to bring greater guilt on themselves by doing it.
Okay. The last question, sir, is in Daniel 8. And it goes on about his vision. Yes, in Daniel 8, he speaks about he went to someone, so I approached the throne of the one that was standing there for him to interpret the dream. He had a vision. Who was at that throne?
I'm sorry, what verse are you looking at? What verse are you looking at?
Daniel 8,
right.
verse 15.
Now it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that I suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai. Well, I believe that was probably an angel.
That's who's at the throne?
Well, I don't see where it mentions the throne. What verse do you see the word throne in?
Well, it's stating that went to someone to interpret the dream, the vision.
Right, but I don't see where you're referring to a throne here.
Oh, okay.
I don't see the word throne in the passage. I see him saying there was a man who
mm-hmm.
was standing before him.
Right.
And
that's
the only man I see here, and he's between the banks. He's between the banks of the Ulai River. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, who is that man? Who is he, an angel, or it doesn't really go into detail?
Well, Gabriel is in the picture. The angel Gabriel is there in verse 16, and there's another man who no doubt is an angel.
Okay.
I mean, there could be two angels. We know one is an angel because Gabriel is mentioned by name in verse 16. But there's another man speaking to Gabriel. We're not told who that man is. That man could be Christ.
Right.
That man could be Christ, or it could be another angel. He's not identified for us.
Okay. All right. Well, Father, thank you so much. And, because you keep me in prayer, and I'm going to get into a Christian community that I found on the radio. And thank you for your great interpretations and teachings of the Bible.
Robin, thanks for calling. I hope you find a fellowship that will be supportive of you in your needs.
All right. Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right.
God bless you.
Bye. You too. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Alan from Port Townsend, Washington. Now, Alan, am I right? Is our show on the air? Is it preempted up there?
No, it was yesterday they had the preemption.
Oh, okay. So I wasn't on there yesterday.
Right.
My mistake. Good to have you with us.
Thanks. Hey, listen, I got a quick question for you. Would you say, and I know this is going to sound kind of a semantics type of thing, and I don't really think it should be, but would you say that Jesus was Jewish?
Now, yes.
Well, wait a minute. The reason I bring that up, my family, before I became a Christian, my parents were Jewish, and so they kind of thought they were raising us Jewish, though we didn't celebrate very much of Judaism. But I've always had this issue since I was in school that there is a difference between Judaism, the religion, and Israeli, as far as being from Israel. And it's my kind of feeling from what I've read in the scriptures. First of all, it's just kind of common sense that if Jesus says that he was Jewish, then he would have had to be born again like he told Nicodemus he had to be born again. If you take Judaism as a religion, not as a nationality, and that's something I've always had as a problem as a kid growing up, is people would say, well, you know, of course they used derogatory terms back then, but you something Jew or whatever. And I'd say, well, where's the country of Jewry? You know, there, it's a religion. And to be a religion means that he would have had to have had faith in what Judaism was teaching, which is what he condemned to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Sanhedrin. Isn't that true?
Well, not entirely true, because the Jewish religion at the time, though the Pharisees and Sadducees had corrupted it, it was the true religion of that God had given through Moses. And,
well, now,
Jesus criticized the Pharisees and the Sadducees for corrupting it.
Right.
But he was an adherent to true Judaism.
Now, think about that for a second, though, because we were teaching in or talking in our Bible study the other night that wouldn't you say that really the first religion, the true religion that God gave to Moses, was Christianity? It was the preview, the precursor of Christianity. It spoke of the sacrifice, the shed blood, the serpent, salvation, you know, that from Moses after him would come another better than him. So my feeling, or my understanding anyway, from what I've learned of the scriptures, is that what God gave Moses was really the basics of Christianity. And yes, it was the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and those people who perverted that and created Judaism itself.
Okay, let me give you some kind of an answer, okay?
Okay.
First of all, the word Christianity and the word Judaism are not found in the Bible. So if we're going to use the words, we're going to use them however, not how the Bible uses them, because the Bible doesn't use them, but okay, the way that they are currently used in language, in English language. Christianity is generally a reference to people who follow Jesus Christ, people who believe in the death and resurrection of Christ, have been baptized into his body and are
right,
his followers. In that sense, no, what happened at Mount Sinai was not Christianity. Now, it may have been a precursor, as you say, to Christianity. It may have foreshadowed Christ, but it's not what any language has ever referred to as Christianity, so I don't know that we need to use that language for it. It was something else. It was something prior to. And to call it Judaism is simply the convention that the English language has used. But when we ask if somebody is a Jew, and Jesus in particular is your question, but anyone is a Jew, we have to realize that the word Jew has been used several different ways in language and still is. It can refer to a person who is an adherent to Judaism, that is, a person who holds to the religion
right,
of Israel. It can refer to somebody who has no religious convictions but who has Jewish ancestry. A person with Jewish ancestry is ethnically Jewish. And both terms are used. Both terms are used in our modern age, and there's no reason to object to them that I can think of.
Well, except for I know that when I was growing up, and the tradition in Judaism or in the Jewish faith is that, and it's tradition, it's not biblical, I can't find it anywhere in the Bible, but it says that if your mother's Jewish, you're born Jewish.
That's the tradition, right.
Mm-hmm. Right. And that's where, again, I have a distinctive issue with, because that's like to say then, if I was if my mother's Christian, then I'm born a Christian, and we know that's not true. Well,
but what I just said is the word Jew is used two different ways. It can be used of an ethnicity without any reference to that person's religious views, and it can refer to a person's religious views without any reference to their ethnicity. For example, a proselyte, a Gentile like Sammy Davis Jr., who was African-American, he became Jewish by religion, but he never became Jewish by ethnicity. But that's an entirely valid way of using the word Jew. Somebody who is an adherent to Judaism is a Jew by religion. Now, on the other hand, there are many Jewish people who defined by having Jewish mothers who are not practicing. They're not observant Jews. They're not religious at all. They might even be atheists. Now, the thing is, it might be that any individual, yourself or me or someone else, might say, I object to the word Jew being used both ways. However, it is used both ways, and we can't really change the dictionaries that much, and we probably can't change the whole Jewish culture. We can say, I think there should be two different words. Well, that might be a sensible thing. It might be very sensible to have two different words, but at this point, the same word serves both purposes.
Okay. And maybe that's where I was ignorant on that part of it, because I think of the ethnicity as if, you know, there are Israeli Jews, there are Russian Jews, there's Polish Jews, there's American Jews, Jews from all nations. Again, I'm not separating, in my thinking anyway, I'm not separating the Jew as a religion from what you're saying, that it's just a culture or an ethnicity. And I haven't yet determined what that Jewish ethnicity is, because, you know, these Jews that became, that started back in Moses' time, if you want to say it that way, were, you know, from Israel, or from, you know, so they were Israeli Jews, if you want to say. So
they were from Egypt. They were geographically from Egypt. Yeah. But what you mean is they were from the family of Israel. Israel was a man. Israel was a man, and the original Israelites were the descendants of that man, Israel. And some of them later, who were of the tribe of Judah, were also called Jews. See, the word Jew was not really used until after the Babylonian exile. And before that, the people of Israel, no matter what tribe they were of Israel. Although, you see, after the time of Solomon, in the days of his son Rehoboam, the kingdom split. And the southern kingdom was dominated by the tribe of Judah, and was the kingdom itself was called Judah. The northern kingdom had 10 tribes, and it was just called Israel. Sometimes it was called Ephraim, because that was its largest tribe. But the point is, Israel primarily referred to the northern kingdom, as long as there were two kingdoms.
Right.
Then the Assyrians destroyed that northern kingdom in 722 B.C., and then Judah alone was left, and it was sometimes called Israel and sometimes called Judah. It could be called Israel because there wasn't a separate nation of Israel to distinguish it from. But then after the Babylonian exile, when the people of Judah were carried away into Babylon, at the time of their return, they were sometimes simply called Jews, because, and that word comes from the word Judah, their tribe. So it was an ethnic designation. But you see, in those days, those Jews who came back from Babylon were also religiously Jews. They were the faithful remnant of Israel. So they could be called Jews because they were of the tribe of Judah, and they could be called Jews because they observed the Jewish religion. And that was probably when the word Jew first was used. It covered both those bases, and probably the range of those who were ethnic Jews were also the ones who were religious Jews. But as you've observed, in later generations and centuries, first of all, Jewish people have intermarried with non-Jewish people. So there's a lot of people who have a little bit of, say, Jewish blood in that sense in them, but they also have other blood in them. And so there's always been some kind of a difficulty in deciding who really is qualified to be a Jew and who is not.
So then your answer that I guess I'm hearing is that you are saying that Jesus is in no way of the religious Jew. He is of the ethnicity of Jew.
Well, he certainly was of the ethnicity of Jew, because he was of the tribe of Judah, and that's what the word Jew means. But he also was faithful to the religion of the Jews. He was not part of the corrupted system. He was not a member of the denomination called the Pharisees or the denomination called the Sadducees, but he was faithful to the covenant until he made the new covenant. He kept the feasts, it looks like. You know, I mean, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. You know, there's a lot of things he did.
Yeah,
Jewish.
I'm not going to take up your whole time with this. I guess I'm kind of understanding it. I guess my issue is that if, you know, when he told Nicodemus, you know, that, and I think he said it compassionately to him, not necessarily angrily at him,
sure,
that, you know, you must be born again. You're basically the same as you're a Jew. You know, you're Jewish, your religion's Jewish, and that's what you call yourselves, and you need to be born again. So how could he then have to be born again? And that's
let's talk a little more, Alan. Let me ask you this. What if Nicodemus had been an Indian Hindu? Would Jesus say you must be born again to him too?
If it was because he was Hindu, not because he was Indian.
Regardless what race a man is of or what religion he's of, he needs to be born again, doesn't he?
Absolutely.
That's what Jesus said. Unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So it didn't matter that Nicodemus was Jewish or Indian or Egyptian or American or whatever he was, British.
Didn't he say to him, you're the leader of, now this is where I may get wrong, you're either the leader of Israel or you're the leader of the Jews. Which was it he said?
No, he said, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Yeah.
Right. So you're a Jewish teacher is basically what he's saying.
He was a Jewish teacher. But it wasn't because he was a Jewish teacher that he specially had to be born again. It's because he was a human being. He happened to be a Jewish human being, but that was irrelevant. The point is, every human being has to be born again. And
Jesus
would have said, right. So what I'm saying is, it is not because Nicodemus was Jewish that he had to be born again. It's because he was a human being. And if we say, well, Jesus, if he was Jewish, he'd have to be born again. Well, no more than if he was a Gentile.
Gotcha.
I mean, Jesus had to be some ethnicity, but no matter what ethnicity a person is, they have to be born again. But Jesus didn't have to be born again because he was born sinless the first time.
Very good. And I appreciate your time. I do want to ask you one other question. I'm going to get off the air because I don't want to get stopped for being on my cell phone.
Okay.
Do you believe that everybody who's born, once conception occurs, and I believe life begins when the sperm hits the egg, and that's it, okay? When conception occurs, is every life given eternal life? However, where that life is spent depends on where you go with your faith, and I'll hang up and listen to you on the radio. And thank you for your time, and God bless you.
Okay, Alan, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. It's a good question. At conception, does a fetus receive, or does the zygote receive eternal life? Well, I hate to be evasive, but there really are two views about this, and one of them is the most standard view, and one is the view that might possibly have more scriptural support. Let me just say this. I think all evangelicals would agree that as soon as the egg is fertilized in a human mother, that a human life has begun. Now, whether that life is eternal or not, whether it is immortal or not, is what is open to dispute. It is human, however, and therefore it's on that basis that evangelicals oppose abortion, because regardless if that zygote has eternal life or not, it is a human life, and it's made in the image of God. And therefore, it is a sacrilege to destroy it if it's innocent. So, I mean, it is a human life. There's no question. It's not some other species. The DNA in it is human from day one until the day it dies at age 110. There's no question what species that life is. It's human. But the nature of human life, is it immortal, is really what is open to dispute. Most Christians, some say following Greek philosophy, because Greek philosophy became very, very dominant in the thinking of some of the early church fathers in the second and third centuries, have believed that all humans are immortal by nature. And so that when a person becomes a human being, they become immortal. And those people would say, yes, the moment the conception takes place, you've got an immortal being there. And that being is either going to spend eternity in heaven or in hell. There's another viewpoint, and that is based on a lot of scriptures, which indicates that human beings are not necessarily immortal. It says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God alone possesses immortality. If God alone possesses immortality, that suggests that people don't, not by nature anyway. Likewise, in Romans 2, Paul talks about the need for persons to persevere in seeking immortality, as if immortality is something that not everyone has, and you need to seek immortality. Now, the Bible says many places that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but will have everlasting life. That is, they will have immortality. And that is because only God possesses immortality. And anyone who comes into Christ becomes a partaker of his eternal life, of his immortality. And therefore, God still alone possesses immortality, but he shares it with us as we are in him. The Bible says that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son of God does not have life, it says in 1 John chapter 5. So eternal life, the Bible says, is given to those who believe in Christ. And it is not given to those who are not. And that those who are not in Christ, the Bible often says, they perish or are destroyed. That's what the Bible frequently says. And there really isn't any place in the Bible that I'm aware of, and I think I would be aware of it if it was there, because I've read the Bible a lot of times through and taught it through many times. But I'm not aware of any place in the Bible that says that an unbeliever, that man by nature, before he is given the gift of eternal life, that he has it. I don't know that man is immortal. We see, when Adam and Eve were made, I believe they were made conditionally immortal. That is to say, they didn't have to die if they didn't sin. That is, if they didn't sin, they could eat from the tree of life, and the tree of life would impart to them eternal life. But since they sinned, they were debarred from access to the tree of life, which means they couldn't live forever. And then, therefore, of course, there's nothing else for them to do but die. God told them that if they ate the fruit, they would die. And the way they died is by being kept away from the tree of life. It's clear that they didn't possess immortal eternal life from the outset. The eternal life would be given to them, he said, if they ate of the tree of life. But if they had not sinned, they could have eaten from the tree of life to their heart's desire, and they would have lived forever. And it's so it looks to me like the Bible is saying Adam and Eve were not even made immortal, but they were made potentially immortal, conditionally immortal. As long as they didn't sin, they could eat of the tree of life, and as long as they ate of the tree of life, they'd be immortal. But as soon as they sinned, they were not permitted anymore to go to the tree of life. And then, of course, they had to die. So what happened when they died? Were they immortal after death? I don't see anything in the Bible that says so. And God seemed to say not. The one who said they wouldn't die was the devil. Remember, God told them, in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. The devil, talking to them, says, no, you won't die. And so the devil promised that they'd be immortal, even if they were alienated from God. But he was a liar, and they did die, and they were alienated from God. So, in answer to your question, I believe that human beings are born mortal. I don't know of anything in the Bible that says that they have immortality as a part of their nature at birth. And therefore, I'm not in a position to say that the zygote that's been fertilized has eternal life necessarily. But I leave that to God to fully understand, because I don't fully understand it. And that's about all I can give to that. We have to take another call here, and that's John from Portland, Oregon. And Alan is back. Apparently, we'll talk to Alan in a moment. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Let me turn off my radio. As I've listened to all of these other callers, I have comments that come to my mind, and I thought, no, I just need to get to my question.
Tempting, isn't it?
It is, but I need to be a good steward of your time, and I appreciate you taking my call. My question, and I know it's one that's probably been asked many times in your program, but from your perspective, when somebody comes to Christ and it says throughout Scripture that we're dead in sin, we're a prisoner of sin, we're a slave of sin, we can't discern anything spiritually because of our sin nature, everything we do is as filthy rags. If we have this nature that all it can do is sin, how can we then choose eternal life, which would actually be a life of following God in obedience, following the Lord in obedience, if we have a nature that all it wants to do is disobey? How can it then choose something that would crucify it?
Uh-huh. Well, first of all, I would question the premises that we began with. And I don't blame you for holding them, because Christians have taught them all the time. Namely, that since we're dead in sins by nature and slaves of sins, therefore, we can't do a single good thing. But I don't know that metaphor of death or even slavery is implying that there's nothing you can do, including desire, to be set free. You see, we can't set ourselves free. That's clear. Slaves can't just walk free because they want to. Slaves have to be set free. And dead people can't raise themselves from the dead. Jesus has to raise us from the dead. That's all a given. But where does the Bible say that a person who's dead in trespasses and sins is literally dead in the sense of, you know, like brain dead? Of course, he's not saying we're brain dead. And therefore, people who are dead in trespasses and sins, namely all people who are not saved, they still have mental functions. They still have a conscience. They still have desires, some good and some bad. And the sense in which they are said to be dead in trespasses and sins, I believe, is in the same sense that we could say the prodigal son was said to be dead when he was away from his father. Remember, when he came back to his father said, "My son was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found." Dead, of course, is a metaphor. His father was not saying that the son had been literally, you know, at room temperature and under the effects of rigor mortis. He was saying, in a sense, my son had been dead to me, you know. My son was dead to me. But obviously the fact that he was dead to his father doesn't mean that he didn't have the ability to come to his senses and say, you know what, I'd better go back to my father, you know.
Couldn't it be that he's dead to righteousness, and not him, but couldn't it be that we would be dead to righteousness in our free will, all we can do is freely will to sin?
Well, we could say that if the Bible said that, and if it didn't conflict with other things that the Bible does say. I don't think there's anything in the Bible that says that a man in his natural state cannot desire God. Okay? I don't see anything that says he cannot. And like I said, the prodigal son is a good example of somebody who is said to be dead. You know, there's a specific case that Jesus told, and Jesus made the story up. So in other words, he came up with the details of the story in such a way as to illustrate the meaning of those words and the nature of the case. And so here's a boy who is dead to his father. We presume for much of the time he didn't care much about his father. All he cared about was himself. But he was capable of getting to the end of himself simply by, you know, running out of his money and being in a really hard spot and being in a very humiliating circumstance, feeding pigs and not having enough food himself. And, you know, all of this brought him to his senses. And Jesus says the man came to his senses. He came to himself and said, things are better in my father's house. I was better off when I was at home. I'm going to go back and I'm going to repent and see if my father will have me back. Now, and then the father, of course, sees him coming and says, oh, my son was lost. He's found. He was dead, but now he's alive. So I see Jesus telling us what it means for someone to be dead, in the sense that Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, we were dead the same way the prodigal son was dead, alienated from God, dead to God in a sense. But as in the case of the prodigal, so in our case, it does not mean we couldn't repent. And couldn't want to. See, let me
ask you this: when you were saying it doesn't mean that somebody couldn't desire God, are they desiring God as we see God in Scripture, who would have us obey Him as an agape doulos, as a love servant, which is possible through the Spirit, or are they desiring a caricature of God that is just going to love them and bless them and maybe give them a pardon, but not necessarily have that individual come into God's kingdom where they're now being caused to obey God?
Well, I can't speak for every one of them because I think every person is a separate individual. I can't say how clear every man's view of God is at the time that he first decides to repent. And no doubt there are people who do not fully repent or do not honestly repent because they don't really have a view of God as Lord. They just see God as the one who's going to do them a big favor, but they're not coming to God on his terms. I admit that there would be cases like that. But if we're asking, you know, for universal statements about unbelievers, we either have to observe that all unbelievers show the same characteristics, which we can't do because we don't know all of them, or we have to find a statement of Scripture that tells us that about them. And the Bible doesn't tell us that about them. See, here's the thing. What I'm getting at is this. Paul said in Colossians 2 and in Ephesians 2 that his readers, before they came to Christ, were dead in trespasses and sins. Okay? Paul does not in any way describe what that means. He just uses the term. He does not tell us what the capabilities are and what the capabilities are not of people who are dead in trespasses and sins. We know he doesn't mean they're literally dead because they're not. None of us were literally dead before we became Christians. We were alive, our hearts were beating, we had vital signs, and we had thoughts and choices and so forth like everybody else. So we weren't literally dead. So we know that Paul is using a metaphor. The question then is, well, Paul doesn't tell us what this metaphor covers. He doesn't tell us all we'd like to know about this state of being dead in sins. So can we find other places in the Bible that use the same metaphor? And that's why I went to the prodigal son, because the same metaphor is used there. And of course, it's in a parable, but the parable is there to instruct us. And I believe that when we look at that parable, we'd say, okay, here's a boy who's in that condition that Paul said we were in. Okay, Paul said we were dead. Well, here's a boy who was dead, too. What do we know about him when he was dead? Well, he wanted to go back to his father. Now, yes, was it a caricature of his father? Was it a greasy grace kind of view of the father? Was it, in my opinion, the boy had a harsher view of his father than the father really deserved, because the boy said, I'm not worthy to be your son, just make me a servant. And the father said, nonsense, you're my son. You know, in other words, the boy actually expected to be for his father to become his taskmaster. And the father said, no way, you're my son, put on the ring and the robe. And so in a sense, the boy underestimated his father's generosity rather than overestimated it. And so it seems to me that at least in the case that Jesus gives us, and no doubt there are other kinds of cases, because Jesus was not describing everything that goes on in every person's case, but he certainly was describing the case how it is with apparently some people. Here's a boy who is dead, and yet he was willing to come and serve God and to restore his relationship with God.
Let me ask you earlier, by the way, this is like getting to talk to a prop, so this is really cool. when you had said, oh, that's right, you were a prop. When you had said earlier that when you come to Christ, you come to him as Lord, so then are you saying that a sin nature can desire to transfer the lordship to Jesus and abdicate its own lordship?
Well, John, I can't tell you what a sin nature can and cannot do, because the Bible never mentions such a thing as a sin nature.
Okay.
But if we ask, can a sinner do that? I would say everyone who is now a Christian is an example of someone who was once a sinner who did that very thing.
Okay. Let me make this one comment, and then I'm going to hang up. And by the way, thank you so much.
Oh, sure.
You've given me a lot to think about. You were mentioning earlier about Jews and what is a Jew and what isn't a Jew. I'm thinking if what Paul said a Jew is one who's been spiritually circumcised, then anyone who's in God's kingdom then would be a Jew.
That's right. That's certainly the way that Paul would favor the use of the term.
Okay. Thank you so much for your time. God bless you, brother.
Hey, God bless you too, John. Good to hear from you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, our friend Alan, who had called earlier, had called back just before I took John's call and didn't wait. Alan, I don't know if you just didn't have time to wait or if you wanted to call back. But our lines are cleared now, and we only have, 10 minutes left of the program? But that's enough for a call or two. So Of course, not for every one of our calls. Some of our calls take me more than 10 minutes to answer. But it depends on what your question is. You want to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. As I hope you can see, if you listen to the program, it's quite all right to disagree with the host. And, you know, you won't be considered to be, you know, a bad guy or out of bounds or anything like that. You're welcome to believe something different. You know why? Because the Bible doesn't say anywhere, thou shalt agree with Steve Gregg. There's no commands to agree with me. And so if the Bible doesn't command you to, I won't either, because I consider it legalism to put obligations on people that the Bible doesn't put on them. I also agree that that's true of other teachers. If some other teacher requires you to believe with what he believes or else, you know, feel guilty about it, well, then he's a legalist, because the Bible doesn't tell you to believe what any particular teacher believes, only what God says. Let's talk to James, who's calling from Ben Lomond, California. Hi, James. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. I called you a while, a few days ago, and we had trouble because of the line that you had hooked up at the time.
Yeah, sorry about that.
Yeah, I asked you a question about, carved images of God or things.
Yes, that's right.
And you were just about to answer it, actually, and then it dropped off the air.
Yeah.
I wonder if you could pick that back up.
Right. Your question had to do with the second commandment. You should not make any graven image of anything in heaven or earth or in the sea. And yet later in almost the same day, God told them to make the Ark of the Covenant and to make carved images of cherubim on the top of the mercy seat. And of course, they also were required to make embroidered images of cherubim on the veils and the curtains. And at a much later date in the book of Numbers, God told Moses to make a serpent out of bronze for the people to look at who had been snake bit to be healed. And, you know, what's up with that? When God says don't make any images, and then on these specific cases, he tells them to make images. Well, I think we have to take the second commandment in its entirety, and it's the longest. Well, it's almost the longest. I think the Sabbath commandment's longer, but it's one of the longest commandments in the Ten Commandments. And here's how it reads in its entirety. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And then it goes on, but showing mercy to thousands and those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, it's clear that he's talking about making idols, because although the first verse of this series of verses simply says don't make images of anything. And then, but the sentence isn't finished. It says, and you shall not bow down to them and serve them. Notice how many things you're not supposed to make images of. Anything that's in heaven or on earth or in the sea. That would mean that if it's just the making of images that is wrong, there should never be any artwork of any kind. Because even drawing a picture, even making a photograph, is making an image of something. If you take a picture of a landscape or of the sea, or if you paint a picture of an animal or something, well, technically you're making an image. But if you're not bowing down and worshiping it, I don't think it's relevant to the commandment. I believe that the whole concern of the commandment is that people should not worship idols, and that idols, God should not be depicted in a form that is physical or a visible form for them to bow down to, which is a strong temptation that people have always had, even many Christians. So, you know, the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholics have images in their churches, and some Protestants do too. Some Protestants have pictures of Jesus hanging up behind the pulpit. Now, I'm not even so concerned about whether people draw paintings of Jesus any more than if they draw paintings of, an elephant, because both would be equally forbidden if they're forbidden. And I don't believe that either is forbidden. I don't think it's forbidden to paint an elephant or to paint a picture of Jesus, but it would be forbidden to do either of those things and to bow down and worship that picture, whether it's an elephant or Jesus. Yeah. So I think that the command strictly is do not make visual objects of worship. And although the wording, you get pretty far through the command before it actually mentions the bowing down part. it's a, you know, God must have taken a deep breath before he spoke it, because it goes several verses long before you reach a period. But the point is that there's the command really is not to make objects of worship. And so the cherubim on the mercy seat, the bronze serpent, so forth, were not intended to be objects of worship.
And he says, you know, not to make those objects. I mean, as you read it, it kind of made sense to me in one way that, you know, not to make these things for yourself. Whereas the graven images that were upon the ark and in the tabernacle and so forth, that really was God's dwelling place. So that really wouldn't be their property. That's like this special, sounds like to me like it's this special place that has a special designation. It's not really theirs.
Well, that's true. And therefore, you know, they also were not intended to be objects of worship, which is the main concern. James, I've only got a few minutes left, and I've got my lines full. But
thank you very much, Steve.
Hope we got that covered. God bless you, too. Bye now. Okay, we've got Jake from Seattle, Washington. Jake, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I think your show is radical.
Thank you.
And my question is, I'm a college student. I haven't graduated yet, and I'm just encountering I'm going for a science major. And all of these, like, just kind of preconceived notions that evolution is true.
Uh-huh.
And I just wanted to get your comment on how would you find it the best way to, I guess, argue for the creationist side in that kind of environment.
Well, I think what I would do in a university class is not so much present arguments for the creation side, at least not initially. It doesn't make any sense to argue for it when they think that evolution is already proven. They just think that if you're a creationist, you've just got religious reasons for believing it. And no matter how many scientific evidences of creation you present, they'll just think you're just trying to be clever. But they know in their hearts that evolution has been proven true, so they can't even give you the time of day, your arguments. I would say long before you present arguments for creation, you need to sow reasonable doubt about whether evolution has already explained everything. And I've often thought that if I was in a university classroom hearing a professor teach evolution, I'd want to ask him this. And I would suggest you ask this. I'd be interested in what they'd say. I'd say, well, professor, of course, you believe that evolution is a settled fact. Now, about, you know, 160 years ago, when Darwin published, it was not then a settled fact. It was a theory. Maybe not even properly a theory, maybe a hypothesis would be a better word for it, because it had not been tested. And at the time, many scientists objected to it on scientific grounds, and some supported it. Eventually, the people who approved of it grew in number. But I'd like to know how many people have to agree with it to make it a fact? Or is there some experiment or discovery that's been made which transformed it from a non-fact into a fact? I'd like to know when that discovery was made and what that discovery was, because there really isn't one. Basically, they believe evolution is a fact because they don't believe in God. And if there's no God, there has to be evolution. But there are no proofs of evolution. There never have been proofs yet. And I'd like to ask them, okay, at what point did a proof arise, and what was that proof? Or is it just that you have a lot of things that you think point that direction? But the question is, could those same evidences be interpreted without the evolutionary thesis? And in every case, they can. So why should we consider that evolution is a fact? That's what I want to ask them.
Cool. Thank you. And I appreciate it. Rock on. Have a good one.
All right, Jake. Hey, call again sometime.
Later.
I wish you had more time, because I'd like to talk about evolution for the whole show sometime. But go ahead and call some other time.
Cool.
God bless you, brother. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're off in about 30 seconds. So I just need to tell you, we're listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the radio where you're listening, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that address and you'd like to, it's at the website. In fact, there's even a PayPal link at the website if you'd like to donate that way. There's also a ton of free stuff and nothing for sale. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion.